Please won't you be so kind as to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 1 as we look at a text which begins in verse 14 and takes us through to the end of verse 18. It's actually a time where tonight we come to the end of John's prologue, John's introduction to his Gospel. And so please follow as I read for us now from John chapter 1 beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Let me begin by making two statements which I'm fairly certain you will agree with me on. Two statements, and the first one is this. It's not always easy to understand God. And then a second statement, which I am sure you will also agree with me on, it is not always easy to live with God. You see, even though it's easy to read about God in His Word, our Bible, where we get to read things like there is but one true and living God, an infinite and all-knowing Spirit, perfect in all His attributes, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equally each deserving worship and obedience. Even though it's easy to read about that in our Bibles, it's difficult to sometimes understand it and explain it. If we're honest with each other, it's not always easy to understand what we've been told about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so too, in the same way, it's not always easy to live with God, because sin so easily overtakes us. We so easily allow sin to entangle us, to trip us up, and to cause us to stumble and fall. But let me sum up for us why it isn't easy to live with God. Two words, holiness and sin. God is holy, and we are sinners. Life is easy and great with God if there is no sin. But the moment sin enters in, either the sinner or God must depart. Let me explain that. In the Garden of Eden, life for Adam and Eve until sin entered in, life was great. They would walk with God in the cool of the day. They would talk with Him in the evening hour. But when sin came through their disobedience to Him and His Word, they were forced to leave the Garden of Eden. Life is great with God until sin comes in. Sin comes in, either the sinner or God must leave. A little later, another example would be in the history of mankind for Israel. After being delivered from their bondage in Egypt and after leaving and having been saved by God from the pursuing Egyptian army as He parted the Red Sea through Moses, when they came to Mount Sinai, they found it wasn't easy to live with God. Maybe keep your finger here in the Gospel of John. Come with me into the book of Deuteronomy. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 22. This is where Israel is being given the Word of God through Moses. And so the Word of God comes to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, that would be Mount Sinai, from the midst of the fire, of the cloud and of the thick gloom. With a great voice, He added, no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me, says Moses. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, says Moses, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen God today that he speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our Lord, our God, any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? And then they get real serious about Moses. They say, go near Moses and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear it and do it. You see, hearing the word of God was more troubling for the Israelites than their Egyptian bondage. It was more troubling for the Israelites when they were being pursued by the Egyptian army. They came to understand what was more troubling for them than that situation was even hearing God's word from the midst of the mountain. You see, if that wasn't overwhelming to the Israelites, when they came to realize it's not easy to live with God, think how difficult it became for them when he moved into the middle of their camp. You see, a great illustration that we see lived out in the people of Israel as they came to understand it's not easy to live with God. You see, it's not safe for sinners to live with God. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, we have that graphic account of the Philistines. They've actually captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they've taken it from the Israelites, and they've ended up playing pass the hot potato between their cities. Because in every city that the Ark of the Covenant was stored, boils and lacerations, and in fact, the literal translation of the word in the Hebrew is piles, struck the Philistines. They couldn't even sit down. It's not easy for a sinner to live in the presence of God. In fact, the Philistines, just 7 months after capturing the ark, they sent it back to the Israelites. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David and the other Israelites found that it isn't easy to live with God. They were transporting the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, not in the way that God had said it should be transported. And when it seemed that the Ark was about to fall off the ox cart onto which they had loaded it, a man called Uzzah reached out and he put his hand on the Ark, and he was immediately struck down dead. As I said earlier, it isn't easy to live with God because he is holy and we are sinners. And when sin is present, one or the other must go. There was that awful time in Israel's history. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapters 8 through 11, we have that very sad occasion when, because of Israel's idolatry, and it was gross idolatry, they were making sacrifices to false gods, even within the temple precincts, if you read Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. And they were worshipping false gods right where God should and alone have been worshipped. And the Lord existed where he was above the Ark of the Covenant. And we get to read in those chapters that he departs from above the Ark of the Covenant. He hovers just outside of the east gate. And then he moves out over the Mount of Olives. And he hovers over the Mount of Olives. And then he ascends into the heavens away from Israel. That was a very sad day for the children of Israel when God departed. It's not easy to live with God as a sinner. When sin enters in, either the sinner departs or God departs. Now here's the thing. In the midst of all of this, and even though we know that it isn't easy to live with God, the fact is our hearts, every person's heart, whether they want to admit this or not, our hearts long for God. Our hearts long to have fellowship and communion with the uncreated Creator. We long for that sweet communion with God. But how can we, as puny people, sinful people, enter into the presence of a thrice holy God and live? The problem is, we can't solve that problem. But thanks be to God, because He can. And He did. Look back with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now look at verse 14, where we began our reading for tonight. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten Father, from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, here's the wonderful news, my dear brother and sister in Christ, and dear friend. Here's the thing. God knows He is a danger to us. And so because of who He is, and because of His great mercy toward us, God sent God to us. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God eternal, God distinct, God equal, God creator, God self-existent, God illuminator, God savior, God incarnate, God grace giver, and God explainer. Those are the 10 Christ-exalting titles which John introduces Jesus Christ in his opening salvo, as it were, to the Gospel of John. We've already looked at the first 7. Tonight we're going to look at the last 3. We're going to look at Jesus Christ, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, God the grace giver, and Jesus Christ, God the explainer. So let's look at them one by one. Because the good news is, God has made it possible for us to live with Himself. So, let's begin. Look at verse 14 and verse 15 of John chapter 1. Here we get to see Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" But John chapter 14 is the most significant and most concise verse in the Bible regarding a statement concerning God's incarnation. Jesus Christ, God eternal, coming and being born of a virgin, growing into a man, and being that perfect God-man who rightly delivers us from the sin that we have so easily embraced. In just 4 words, which verse 14 begins with, the Word became flesh, that testifies to and expresses the reality of God becoming man, the incarnation. God added, as it were, to His eternal attributes, humanity. The infinite God became finite. The eternal God entered time, which He created. The invisible God became visible. The Creator God entered His creation. And God, as it were, He came and He pitched His tent in the human camp. what Jerusalem lost in the presence of God in the time of Ezekiel returned in the person of Jesus Christ. In the time of Ezekiel, God left, but then 2,000 years ago from this day, God came back, and in the person of Jesus Christ. But I need to help us understand this almost inconceivable, difficult to understand truth of God becoming flesh and living amongst us. So let me share with us five aspects of the incarnation. The first aspect of the incarnation that we need to grasp is understanding this Greek word in verse 14, and the word became flesh. That word became, when it is coupled with the Greek word flesh, which is sarx, you get to understand that Christ didn't cease from being eternal God when he became eternal man. He kept all of that that he is, eternal God, but he became man. God is immutable. That means he's unchanging. And though he is uncreated, though he is pure and eternal, unlike his creatures, you and I, who are created, God chose to become fully man, yet remained fully God. Yes, he purposely set aside some of his godly privileges, but he still was very much God. He entered the realm of those who are bound by time and space, you and I, and he experienced life as it is for you and I. That's the first aspect I wanted us to understand. God became flesh. The second aspect I want us to understand is this word flesh. It does not have the negative connotations that we find in so many other places of the Bible. We come to associate the word flesh with sinful desires. And actually, this in the right context refers to the physical being of man. So Jesus Christ, eternally God, actually became flesh, affirms that Jesus Christ was full humanity to his godly attributes. He takes humanity and adds it. And I find this particularly amazing. It truly is a testimony to the fact that God knows all things before they even take place. Because 2 centuries after Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, a heresy creeps into the church where they begin to proclaim that anything of the flesh is evil. And then they began to teach that Christ didn't actually become a man. It was an apparition. Well, John chapter 1, verse 14 dispels that notion, because it is the very word sarx in the Greek, which means literally flesh, blood, and bones. A third aspect of the incarnation that we need to understand is this phrase, God dwelt among us. Verse 14, and the word became flesh, God eternal, adds to his eternal attributes of deity, humanity, and dwelt among us. Now that word dwelt, it's actually a Greek verb which literally means that you live in a tent. So a real translation would be God tabernacled, God tented with us. In the Old Testament, we know that God tented with Israel through his glorious presence in the tabernacle, but also later in the temple. In his incarnation 2,000 years ago from this day, God once again tented amongst people. And there is coming again a time in the future when God will again tent with his redeemed and glorified people throughout eternity. So that phrase, dwelt among us, literally means God entered into the human camp and set up his tent. A fourth aspect of the incarnation, it's truly exciting. It's where John states in verse 14 at the very end of it, "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, Jesus Christ manifested God. Jesus Christ pictures God. No one can see God. He is a spirit being. Yet Jesus Christ manifests God that we can touch, feel, see, and hear him. Jesus Christ manifested God's divine glory throughout his earthly life with a clarity that's never been seen before. Here's the thing. John and the other disciples, as well as countless other people, they actually looked upon God. They walked with God. They ate with God. They ministered alongside God. And here's the most amazing thing. They lived. They weren't struck down dead. Manoah, the father of Samson, truly believed because he had looked upon the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He believed that was it. He was numbered. His days were gone. He was about to be struck down dead because he had communed face to face with God. The amazing thing is, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. People got to walk with God, eat with God, sleep with God, and they lived. But a fifth aspect of the incarnation is understanding the word begotten. And the Word became flesh, that is God eternal, adds humanity to his eternal attributes, and dwelt among us. He tented in the human camp, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten. That doesn't mean to say Jesus Christ was created. That word begotten means Jesus Christ was simply the most favored and first in unique love by God the Father. You get a glimpse of that in Isaac. Isaac, the son of Abraham. Isaac wasn't Abraham's first son. Ishmael was Abraham's first son. Yet Isaac was the one preferred by God. Isaac was the one set apart by God for his special love to be poured upon him. So Isaac becomes the begotten. Jesus Christ is eternal God, yet he is first in line in terms of favor with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. It's exactly the same for Jesus Christ as it was for Isaac. John affirms, though, the humanity and the eternality of Jesus Christ by testifying in verse 15, a simple quote of John the Baptizer. Verse 15, John testified about him. This is now John the Apostle quoting John the Baptizer. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me,'" in other words, born after me physically, "has a higher rank than I. How come? He existed before me." You see, this is John simply upholding that biblical truth that by the testimony of two or more, a truth will be upheld. John the Apostle is holding up for you and I, for all his readers of his gospel, the truth that John the Baptizer is a witness to Jesus Christ, as is he, John the Apostle, and all the other disciples. You see, the glory of God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. John testified about him, crying out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I.' How come? For he existed before me, for he has always been eternal God. And now we will get to see the glory of God. God stilling a storm-tossed sea. God feeding 5,000. God turning water into wine. God healing a blind man from birth. God healing a man who had been lame for 38 years. God healing a woman beset with the issue of blood for 12 years. God saving an adulterous woman at a well in Samaria. God saving a prostitute. God saving a woman caught in the very act of adultery. God cleansing his house with a whip, overturning the tables of the money changers. God triumphantly entering Jerusalem, fulfilling a prophecy declared by himself through the faithful Old Testament prophets centuries before the event. You see, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God in flesh, and in the words of John Wesley, that hymn writer, "Hark the herald angels sing," Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come. Offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. See the wonderful thing? It's not easy to live with God as a sinner. And God knows that he is the most dangerous thing to a sinner. He came and made it possible that we would live in his presence. And that brings me to a second eternal Christ-exalting truth, which we find in verses 16 and 17. Jesus Christ, God the grace giver. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and that brings about an opportunity, something planned in eternity past for Jesus Christ to be God the grace giver. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. For of his fullness, says John the Apostle, we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, let me explain this, because maybe you've read this verse and you've thought that there was no grace in the law. Okay, well, I'm about to dispel that. Man has, since the fall, been empty. Man has, since the fall, in the Garden of Eden, been absolutely destitute. Destitute of any goodness, destitute of any worthiness, destitute of even being able to be in a right standing with God, or even being able to be in a right standing toward God. Little wonder then it isn't easy to live with God. But then God comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is full to overflowing with grace, with goodness, with kindness, with patience, with long-suffering. And folks, mark it well. God has always been a grace giver. It's one of the things about our Lord that makes it hard for us to understand him sometimes. Let me explain. When you look at verse 16, where it reads in John chapter 1, for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. This is because in Jesus Christ, all of the fullness of God's deity that we read about in the Bible, that dwells now in Jesus Christ in bodily form. Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, God in the flesh, provides for all people their most desperate need. And that supply of grace will never be exhausted. It will never be diminished, and it will continually flow in a never-ending, limitless flow toward mankind, you and I. But the phrase grace upon grace, that actually ties into verse 17. Look with me at verse 17. For of his fullness we have all received every single bit of grace that you and I need in order to be reconciled to God. And grace upon grace, if that weren't enough, we've all received that. But look, that ties us into verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. This phrase, grace upon grace, ties us into verse 17. But there is many in churches today where the thinking is that there is nothing good in the law, and that deliverance only came with the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's not the case. When you look at the Old Testament law, you see that even the law which was given through Moses was filled with grace. And as much as that was a blessing to those to whom the law was given, in Jesus Christ, even greater grace was given. Let me illustrate that. God gives grace, for example, in the Old Testament, to Adam and his wife at the fall. God promises a Savior who will be born of a woman. He slays innocent animals and graciously clothes Adam and his wife. Folks, that is God's help. That is God's unmerited favor towards someone who has just disobeyed him. Someone who has disdained his word. In fact, in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 50, has cast God's word behind their back. Adam chose to disobey God. And yet God, still with grace, with his help, with his unmerited favor, clothes Adam and provides for him a way to be reconciled. By faith believing that Jesus Christ, who is the promised Messiah, would come as God promised in Genesis 3:15. But even the Mosaic law was full of grace. Think of the innocent animals that were sacrificed in the place of the sinful human owner. That New Testament law, that New Testament truth that points to the law having grace, is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Timothy is being reminded by Paul, and that from the childhood, you, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings. Now, you've got to bear something in mind here. There is no way Timothy had Ephesians, Colossians, 1st. Well, he did have 1st Timothy. He had 2nd Timothy as well. But he didn't have the book of Revelation. He didn't have the book of Acts. He didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The sacred writings that Timothy had, that he was raised on, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the other Old Testament books. And Paul reminds Timothy, he says, Timothy, from childhood you've known the sacred writings, the Old Testament scriptures, but look at this, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. You see, folks, the law is a schoolmaster, as Paul tells the Galatians. It is a schoolmaster to teach those who have the law of their most desperate plight. They cannot keep the law. They need Jesus Christ, who fulfills the law on their behalf. The Mosaic law provided grace for sinners like you and I to lift up their eyes in faith and look for that promised hope that God would send his only begotten Son to take away the sin of the world. God has always been saving people by his sovereignty, by his grace, through faith. Those living before the cross of Jesus Christ, Their faith was grounded in the belief in the promise of the coming Messiah who would come to save them from the penalty and ruin of their sin. And for we who live on this side of the cross, we now have the opportunity by faith to believe in the having come Messiah who takes away the sin of the world. That precious Lamb, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God the grace giver, because he comes into the middle of the human camp with his unmerited favor and his abundant help toward mankind, you and I. Jesus Christ is God who makes it safe for sinners to live with God, because he is God incarnate and he is God the grace giver. But if that weren't enough, Jesus Christ is God who explains God. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. John chapter 1 verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now here's the thing. God cannot be known unless he reveals himself. And he made himself most fully known. Because God himself came into the tent, came into the camp of human mankind. And he came in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to explain God. Because Jesus Christ came, he has fully explained God. He is the answer to the question, what is God like? Jesus answered that question most poignantly. What is God like? John chapter 14, verse 7 through 9. Jesus tells his disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus says to him, have I been so long with you, 3 solid years, and you have not yet come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, says Jesus Christ. So how can you say, show us the Father? You see, to know Jesus is to know God. But let me help us understand the profound simplicity of verse 18. Because I agree, this is one of those passages, it's not easy to understand God all the time. So verse 18, let me simply put to us what this means. When we read, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In simple terms, this verse is best understood this way. This is God, loving God, and God sending God to explain God. Let me say that again for us. Verse 18 simply means this. This is God eternal, loving God eternal, and God eternal, sending God eternal to explain God eternal. You see, interestingly, this word explain, this is the word that we get in the English exegesis. It's where we take something and we explain it as it intends to be explained. It's the word used of preachers and teachers as they explain a portion of Scripture. And Jesus Christ explains God. He exegetes God. How? Well, let me give you some examples. Jesus Christ explains God in demonstrating God's attribute of being omnipotent, of being all-powerful. And we get to see that later in the Gospel of John as he, Jesus Christ, demonstrates his power over the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus Christ explains God and demonstrates God's attribute of his omniscience. That's God's eternal attribute of him knowing all things. And we get to see that in the Gospel of John when Jesus Christ declares he knew what Nathan was thinking about under the fig tree before Nathan even knew Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ explains God in demonstrating God's eternal attribute of his omnipresence. That means God is everywhere at the same time. How did Jesus do that? Well, him being everywhere in the incarnation, whilst at the same time walking as man among men, he is seated on his throne and he is sovereign over eternity. Jesus Christ explains God's justice. As he hangs on the cross and dies in our stead to make full payment for our sin, and at the same time he satisfies God's demand for justice. Jesus Christ explains God's holiness by keeping every aspect of the law, which he and he alone did. Jesus Christ explains God's compassion when he weeps with Nain's widow and brings her son back to life. Jesus Christ explains God's jealousy when he makes a whip and drives the money changers and the defilers of the temple from the temple precincts. Jesus Christ explains God's eternality when he declares, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus Christ explains God's sovereignty by providing for his and Peter's taxes. Jesus Christ sovereignly caused a coin to be lost or thrown into the Sea of Galilee. Jesus Christ sovereignly creates a fish to swallow the coin. Jesus Christ sovereignly instructs Peter to cast his line in and catch the fish. I know I'm exaggerating a bit, but work it out. It's there for you to see as well. Jesus Christ explains God's sovereignty in such a simple thing, by providing miraculously for Peter and his taxes. Jesus Christ explains God's love in that he came and died in our stead, and he's coming again. You see, my dear brother and sister in Christ, the 10 eternal Christ-exalting truths that we've encountered in these first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, that Jesus Christ is God eternal, that Jesus Christ is God distinct, that Jesus Christ is God equal, God creator, God self-existent, God illuminator, God savior, God incarnate, God grace giver, and God explainer. This is why we focus our ministry on Jesus Christ. It's why we love him. It's why we serve him. Jesus Christ, who existed in intimate fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit from all eternity, John chapter 1 verse 1, became flesh, John chapter 1 verse 14. He brought the full expression of God's grace and truth to mankind. He set up his tent in the human camp and people lived. He revealed God to man in verse 18. And how he did that, we will get to see as we make our way through the rest of the Gospel of John. But let me invite you this evening, turn your eyes upon Jesus, either for the first time as an unrepented sinner in desperate need of his salvation from the penalty and ruin of your sin, or even as a born-again believer in Christ, in need of a renewed walk with the Lord, or even a strengthened walk with the Lord. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Why? Because Jesus explains God, And Jesus makes it possible for sinners to live with God and live. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the moment that has been ours to be reminded of your grace and mercy toward us, in that your appointed time, you sent your only begotten Son. You did not spare him, and he came willingly and lived a sinless life. And even having lived a sinless life, he willingly went to the cross to fulfill the will of yourself, to pay that awful price for the penalty and ruin of our sin. He died that wrath-satisfying, substitutionary death that we might have life. And so I do pray and beg of you, help us to be a people who truly embrace that truth, that the life we now live in the flesh, we now need to live for the one who died and gave his life for us that we might have life. And thank you for that wonderful truth. You have not left our Savior laying in the grave. He is risen, which is an affirmation that those who believe in Jesus Christ are forgiven their sin eternally and justified, looked upon now by yourself as if we have never sinned. Only you could have devised a plan like this for us. Only you could have made it possible for us to live in your presence, to move, to have our being in your presence, and yet still live. And so thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sin. Thank you for our new and abundant life in Christ. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for sovereignly reaching out, making us to be your people, the sheep of your pasture. We love you, and we thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.